I have several experiences in my life where there were moments where certain aspects of Scripture, or certain aspects of God, or something that is communicated to us in Scripture just became very apparent. I'm sure I would encourage you to think back on those moments. In the Presbyterian Church, it's very likely the case that many of you have read certain books in the Reformed stream of thought, especially about the sovereignty of God, that truly changed your life, that truly opened your eyes to the depth of God's love and power and purpose in your life. One of my experiences that I've mentioned occasionally before came when I first started to preach, and I thought that it was up to me to get someone saved. I've mentioned before I grew up in a church that had a big altar call, and the goal of that was to get people to come down and get saved. And there was a period of time when I was a freshman in college when I thought that I was doing this wrong and thought that I was sending people to hell because I was not managing the altar call the way these pastors I was growing up with told me. So I went to the pastor of my time in college, my college pastor, and he introduced me for the first time to the term, the sovereignty of God. Now, he actually did it in a roundabout way. He had a book on his shelf by an author named A.W. Pink. Perhaps some of you have heard of him. He's a very confident writer in his views, and some people warn about how confident he is about how he figured so much stuff out. But my friend said, now, Mr. Pink wrote a book on the sovereignty of God there, but be very careful with it. He gets a little carried away with the sovereignty of God. And I did not have any idea what he meant by that. But what he meant are some of those who believe God's so much in control that they just stopped doing a whole lot of evangelism and outreach. Didn't understand that at the time. All I heard was, that's about the sovereignty of God, but just be careful. So then I embarked on a 2 or 3 month journey of reading books on the sovereignty of God and trying to figure out what is this thing he called sovereignty. And what you discover is that in the Scriptures, the sovereignty of God is his kingship. It's that he is in control of all things, that he is directing all things. The other term for the sovereignty of God is the providence of God. It's words that come from the idea of a sovereign or a ruler with power. So when we talk about the sovereignty of God, we're talking about his powerful rule. We're talking about his ability to control everything that comes to pass. There was nothing outside of his power. And so when that preacher that was my college pastor told me that, one of the things that dawned on me in a very small way was that, oh, I don't have to convince people to trust Jesus. That's something else outside. I can talk about it. I can persuade them. But the choice is not in my hands are really their hands at the end of the day as you look at the Scriptures. And so there is nothing outside of God's own power. But the word providence is a little different. God is so sovereign that changes that take place are all according to his purpose. To affirm God's providence is to believe, even in the face of all appearances to the contrary, that God is directing events. And this is so fundamental and crucial for the Christian faith. The word providence actually comes from two other Latin words. Pro, which means in front of, and vidre, which means to see. Or you see ahead of time, or you look after the affairs of humankind. One of the early examples of providence in the Bible comes in Genesis 22, ironically. You remember the story of Genesis 22? It's when Abraham takes Isaac up on the mountain to sacrifice him. And he does not understand why God's doing this. And if we're honest, we read that and go, yes, that's what a faithful person does, but don't ever ask me to do anything like that. And so God tells Abraham, go up to the mountain and sacrifice your son. And when he gets up there, on the way, Isaac says, I see these things, but where's the sacrifice? And Abraham responds back to him and says, God will provide himself a sacrifice. That expression, God will provide, in Genesis 22, is that old term for God's name that we used to call it Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides. That's the notion of providence, that God provides for whatever you need at whatever place you're in. And it's deeply loving. It's deeply concerning regarding God as your heavenly Father. And so you have these two, both terms that are highlighting the similar thing, but you have to bring them together. I've met a lot of Reformed types who are so wound up on the sovereignty of God that they don't ever talk about the love of God. Don't ever talk about his care. Don't ever talk about that he's a father who's actually concerned for his children. A lot of times it's just God's in control of this no matter what. And, in Reformed seminaries, whether Westminster, RTS, or whatever, the joke was when you had something happen, you trip and fall down the stairs, you just say, thank the Lord, that's over with. And there's like not supposed to be too much of an emotional response to the difficulties of life. But that's not what providence and sovereignty is about. Providence and sovereignty is about that God is the one who is in control of these things, and he is directing them for your good. That story we read in Genesis about Joseph, think about it for a moment. Joseph gets, they get to the end of that story, and Jacob is dead. And Joseph's brothers are terrified that at this point, Joseph will strike vengeance on them. He will revenge what they did. And so they concoct this plan, our father asks that you forgive us. And so Joseph looks at this with tears in his eye, and he says, I'm not God. I can very clearly see at this point what you meant for bad, God meant for good. And God had a purpose in this that I couldn't see for a long time, but now I see. Now, here's why the Bible gives us those stories. You will not always get the answer to why. In fact, I would strongly encourage you for your own spiritual growth to drop the question. Don't ask why this happened. Don't ask why the suffering's there. Don't ask why this turned this way. Try to trust that whatever it is that's happening, it's not the end of the story. And you know the one telling the story. And he's not finished. So the passages that we read this morning are all pointing towards this notion of providence. Now, I do want to put one more caution in there as I say this. When I was younger, in my 20s, and I studied this, and I started studying providence and sovereignty, I just went on a spree for anything in the Bible that talked about the providence or sovereignty of God. Of course, the book of Ruth does this. The book of Ruth is a beautiful story about God directing the steps of Naomi and Ruth back to Bethlehem and Boaz coming into their life, a beautiful story. And that story highlights God's love and concern and is set, and this is the one thing that I didn't often highlight, is set in the backdrop of the wicked days of the judges. So it's not as if God wasn't at work in the darkest of times. But the book that would kind of get me the most would be Job. I've preached Job numerous times. I actually preached it way more in my 20s and 30s than I have since I got to my mid-30s and hitting 40 and started realizing, this is really a hard book. You have a situation at the beginning of the book where it tells the story of Satan running around place to place looking for people who are pretending to trust God and not really trusting God. And God goes, what have you discovered? And Satan says, I can't find anybody. And God's like, have you considered my servant Job? He is upstanding, upright. And Satan basically says in Job chapter 1, Job serves you because of all that you give him. You take away everything that he has and he won't serve you anymore. Now, in my 20s and 30s, I could rail on that and talk about what would you do if you got everything taken away, would you still love God? And then you go through a few things in life where things like that happen, and you tone that down just a little bit. And so what I'm about to say in regards to the providence of God, I still think is true. It just gets a little bit more pointed the older you get, and you realize that what you have to do is actually let go of things. And so, what I want to highlight this morning are four verses. These four verses, two of which we've read, these are, I think, the most comprehensive verses about God's providence and care and concern and power in all of Scripture. And there are four, and they are all connected to this notion about God is the one that does all these things after his own will. Now, to say all that, I don't want you to forget that it's in the context of really difficult stories. Right. I did not fully understand that in my younger years, that the providence of God happens in the Scripture in the most difficult of places. Naomi and Ruth coming back from a foreign land, not sure what they'll find in Bethlehem, not sure if they're going to be able to eat, not sure what's going to happen. Job, who loses everything in the first two chapters. I mean everything. Even to the point where his wife looks at him and says, "Why are you still holding to your faith?" It's one thing to tell that story and read it and preach it when you're married and everything's nice and smooth. It's another whenever that's not the case. And we're all coming from different stories. Sometimes it's working out well. Sometimes it's not. Sometimes we're still struggling with things that happen. Sometimes we're in a pretty good spot. Sometimes we fluctuate with God with these things. So I don't want you to hear that as I read these passages, that these are just such things that are supposed to boost your joy and clarity and confidence and that you're floating on top of the earth, because what the providence of God actually does is helps you when your face is flat down in the mud. So four verses. We've already started out with two, so I'm going to circle back and end with those. The first one, Lamentations 3, 37 through 38. Lamentations chapter 3, 37 through 38. You know who wrote Lamentations, right? Or at least who the main topic is. It's Jeremiah. You know the background of Lamentations? Lamentations is a lament. A lament is something you cry about. It's something you moan about and grieve about because of death. Jeremiah, we call him the weeping prophet, has a huge book about all the stuff that you can read about that was just horrible that was happening at the time of Jeremiah. But that little Lamentations book is a poetic masterpiece. And he is grieving out the pain and suffering of Jerusalem and the people of God and the wickedness that was happening. And so he's lamenting this. So he's living in the middle of a horrific situation where there's famine and starvation. It's just a horrible event, war-torn. And in the middle of Lamentations chapter 3, verses 37 through 38, the thing that comforts him is this: "Who has spoken, and it came to pass, unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come?" Now, that's a tough verse. He's living in the midst of a wicked time, and he finds comfort that the Lord had commanded it, and it is from the mouth of the Most High that both good and bad come. So what do you do with it? You wait with patience for God to unfold the story. That's one of the most, that probably is the most comprehensive verse in the Old Testament in my mind. One of my professors at RTS, John Frame, felt that way too. He included these four verses that I'm giving you in his large book on the Lordship of God as the most comprehensive verses about God's power. Second verse is the verse we read in the epistle reading. It's Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, as I read through it, you probably heard how overwhelming it is of how much God's in control, right? We'll go back and look at it for just a moment. In Ephesians 1, Paul is writing to give them confidence about their status before the Lord. And so I started in that verse 3, where right after he says to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you, he immediately starts off in this chapter by saying in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." So he starts off with this comprehensive statement that it's in Christ that God has blessed us. And I actually have found it fascinating how much he references this stuff happening in Christ, in him, in the beloved. Over and over again, that whatever is happening in your life is connected to Christ. And so he goes through all this stuff and he brings up issues like predestination, adoption, the redemption that we have, the forgiveness that we have, all these wonderful gifts. But the most comprehensive verse in that whole section is verse 11. Because when he gets through saying all this stuff God's done and lavished us with these things to unite us in Christ, he says in verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined, which is just predestination, is just another word to describe he has determined a plan and a purpose. Having been predestined, now watch how Paul says this, according to the purpose of him, God, who works what? All things. All things to the counsel of his will. Not some things. Not part of the things that happen in your life. But he works all things to the counsel of his will so that you might hope in Christ to the praise of his glory. So this passage in Ephesians 1 highlights that all things are working out according to the counsel of God's will. Now, I would encourage you not to see God as a physical image up in heaven. I mean, I know we do that. You grow up younger and you have some physical image of a grandfather or whatever that is. But the way this works is that God so is interwoven in everything in life that we have occurrences. We have, some people call them synchronicities, coincidences, lucky moments. Everybody talks about this stuff. That's what we call providence. That's what we call God's at work. And if we could pull the veil back from this world, the world that we can't see, we would see how all these things are moving in a direction that makes sense. But you can't always see it now. Sometimes you don't ever see the whole story. I wouldn't even say sometimes. There's not a single person here who's going to see the whole story in life. That's reserved for later. So Lamentations 3, Ephesians 1, and then the two passages from Romans, Romans 8, 28. That passage became very quickly for me one of the really important passages to trust that God's working all things out for good. But I made a mistake in my early life, in my early years of ministry, at understanding what this actually meant. Because, I mean, if I were to pause this sermon and say, okay, everybody take out a note and say what you think God's working out for good in your life. What is the good thing he's doing? I wonder what would be on the list. Would it be the job, the home, working things out for good in the church, in the family? Now, what he says the good is, he actually defines the good in this passage. We know that for those who love God, all things, okay? Again, just like Ephesians 1:11, all things is used here again. That's not accidental, right? All things work together for good. But what is the good that he's doing for us? Is it that everything gets easy, that everything's smooth? He says, for those who are called according to the purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he predestined. To what? Predestined. What did he determine was going to be the path for your life? He predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Now, if God has determined to conform you to the image of his son, what has to happen? You have to die. You have to pick up your cross and die. Paul says in Philippians 2, you are dying with Christ to be resurrected with Christ. Jesus says, whoever comes after me must deny himself, pick up his cross, and follow me. There was a point in my 30s when all of a sudden I saw that this was predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, and I went, why had I never connected that to the good thing? That the good thing is that in the course of our life, all the deaths that we go through result in resurrections. That's the most concise way I can say this verse. So that I'm trying to guard against the complete optimism of Reformed young people who think that nothing bad's going to ever happen to them, for when it does, that they are ready to realize, oh, this is part of the pattern. You die in order to be raised. Or the last verse that I'll highlight is this Romans 11. This, I think, is the most comprehensive verse in all the Bible regarding God's power and authority and work. I think Paul just, something happened in the course of Paul's writings when he got to verse 30, what we call verse 33, where he just kind kind of broke off on a praise of God's inscrutable grace and unmeasurable riches. So notice how he does this, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Now, I read that now, and I think about it as a mystery. Like, I look at life as a mysterious way God orchestrates these different paths and brings them together, and how he pulls us together. How unsearchable are his judgments and inscrutable his ways. Paul's at a point where he's like, I can't know his mind. I can't understand him. I don't know what he's doing. I just trust. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? I would encourage you in this new year to take that verse seriously. I will freely admit there was a time in seminary and in my younger life where I thought I knew the mind of God. In spite of saying I would point to this and go, who knows the mind of God? And then I thought, no, I know how this will work out. I know what happens if you do this in church. I know what's supposed to happen when you have this happen. I know how this goes when you raise your kids. This is what you teach. And then it doesn't go that way. And then you go, oh, who's known the mind of the Lord? Not me. Who's been his counselor? Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? And then this last verse is the icing on the cake. Verse 36. For from him, through him, and to him. Now that, Paul's very intentional. From him, he's the source of everything. Through him, it goes through him. What I take that to mean is the way God designed this redemption, it goes through not only his power, but the work of Jesus. That Jesus is the great one who's holding, the Christ is the great one who holds all these things together, and back to him. So you have the most comprehensive expression, from him, through him, and to him, and then see what you have again, the same thing we've had in the last three verses, right? Are what? Some things? All things. So for three straight verses, Ephesians 1:11, God works all things to the counsel of his will. Romans 8:28, God works all things together for good. And then Romans 11, from him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. That is the comprehensive picture of the power of God that we have in Scripture. And all these other stories we could look at. I mean, I could go to the Matthew passage we read where Jesus says, don't fear. And the basis of not fearing is what? He says, your heavenly Father cares for you more than these sparrows. And there's not a sparrow who's worth less than a penny that falls to the ground and it doesn't happen according to the will of your Father. If God watches over the birds of the field and the grass in the field, the birds in the air and the grass in the field, and he provides all these things, will he not also take care of you? So, a host of things to help us remember that God is working all things after the counsel of his will, as Ephesians 1:11 says. As I was working on this, I found a paragraph from John Piper. He's actually known for some of these things. Pastor up in Minneapolis, Minnesota. He's retired from that pastorate now. But when he was preaching on Ephesians 1:11, he said this: God works all things after the counsel of his will, Ephesians 1:11 says. This all things includes the fall of sparrows in Matthew 10, the rolling of dice in Proverbs 16:33, the slaughter of people in Psalm 44:11, the decision of kings in Proverbs 21:1, the failing of sight in Exodus 4:11, the sickness of children in 2 Samuel 12, the loss and gain of money in 1 Samuel 2, the suffering of saints in 1 Peter 4, the completion of travel plans in James 4, the persecution of Christians in Hebrews 12, the repentance of people in 2 Timothy 2, the gift of faith in Philippians 1:29, the pursuit of holiness in Philippians 3, the growth of believers in Hebrews 6:3, the giving of life and taking of death in 1 Samuel 2:6, and the crucifixion of his son in Acts 4:27-28. That's a little example of what the all things are. And so I want to encourage you in the course of your life that God is at work in all things. Every area of your life, everything you touch, everything that's happening is part of a plan. And this is so fundamental for the Christian faith. God tells Jeremiah, I know the plans I have for you before you're ever born. And each one of you has a purpose and a plan in your life that God has planned out. And you do have to walk in it. He'll get you there, but sometimes when suffering and trials come and you get so bitter and upset because you lose your path, it takes a while to get back on it. And some of you have lost that path. And you have to trust God that no matter what is happening in the course of your life, that He has a purpose and that He's a loving Heavenly Father who will not leave you and who will not forsake you. Whatever the new year brings, it will come from this loving Heavenly Father, and you can trust Him. What He means for you is good. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for these words that we've seen from the Apostle Paul, as Paul has encouraged us in the course of this understanding of Your providence and sovereignty. Lord, in the course of this new year, when we have so many choices and decisions ahead of us, help us to trust and rely upon You for everything that we have to face. Help us to remember that it's not the end of the story. Help us to be patient, to not act before You're ready for us to act. And help us to trust that You will reveal to us when the time is right the path that You're calling us to take. We ask this in Christ's name.